going to read, begin with the whole of the chapter, chapter 4 of John's Gospel. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white, or ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee.
doubt, just listening to the chapter being read, you come to the conclusion that the well is deep. What we have before us, dear saints of God, is a choice portion, for in it we will get some revelation that was not known before. The giver, the gift, the Father. Yesterday, we followed the steps of the Lord Jesus during the 3 days. We saw his movement. We looked upon Jesus as he walked. And we were impressed with the fact that here is one who comes into all of the circumstances to reveal his glory and to bless his own. As a result of the testimony of one who was completely consumed by the fact that he was sent to bear witness to him, the impact that he left, it's kind of amazing to me that the influence of John the Baptist, not only you see it in chapter 1 and 2, it went all the way to Ephesus. After all, Apollos, who was in Corinth, knew of the baptism of John. And when Paul went in Acts chapter 19 to the upper district, to Ephesus, he found disciples. They know of the baptism of John. In a very short period of time, a man who was completely taken up by Christ was able to spread about him that this fame concerning his Lord went everywhere. The two disciples heard the testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they left John and he followed him. He was there, the center of their gathering, and there they found out where he abides. He went from there. Andrew calls Peter. The Lord Jesus called Philip. Philip called Nathaniel. And the circle of fellowship start to form around him, who is the center. We looked at it as not only the second day, in the day where, not only in the first day where the church is being formed, but we looked at it also in the day where the remnant will be also restored after they confess, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And then, as the heaven would be open, and the angel of God ascended and descended on the Son of Man, blessing would be flowing, and joy would be restored, as we have seen in Cana of Galilee. This afternoon, by the help of the Lord, we would like to continue on that same line, but with a different view. There we find the Lord Jesus is moving about three different places: Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. But his movement again starts, and we have not read the portion in chapter 3 for the time's sake, where in Judea, in verse 22, we find him, chapter 3 and verse 22, he and his disciple came to the land of Judea and abode there, or tarried there with them. So the Lord Jesus' movement starts there, in Judea. After all, the scripture declared he came to his own. But then you realize that his own received him not, because in verse 32, John bear witness to the fact that they have not received his testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the Lord leaves Judea. Very strong word it used in chapter 4. And he must need to go to Samaria. And we will dwell on that a little bit in the area at the time. What did he, where did he meet? that woman and what the revelation that have taken place there. And then we will find him continue on after 2 days to go on the third day to Galilee, to Cana again. And there, the Son of Righteousness appeared with healing in its wing and bring healing to the son of the nobleman. I would like us to dwell a little bit on the testimony that John had given in Judea concerning the Lord Jesus. Just like he did, declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In chapter 3 and in verse 29, he declared something new about the Lord Jesus. He declared him as the bridegroom. And maybe for a few minutes, we'll just look at the Lord Jesus in Judea, what was going on in there, that declaration concerning him as the bridegroom. And then we will move with him as he moved from Judea to Samaria.
He that has the bride, this is the bridegroom. So as usual, when God reveals something new, he speaks of it in its greatest and highest form. What the bride is to the bridegroom.
And though the declaration was made there, to get that bride, he had to go to Samaria.
Source of the blessing is heaven. Because in baptism we have that which is for the earth. It has nothing to do with heaven. We've got the bridegroom introduced who is from heaven.
And that's why scripture said in chapter 4 and in verse 1, that Jesus himself, verse 2, Jesus himself was not baptized. It is the kingdom was not to be established on earth there. It wasn't the place for it. It is very clear because you will find in chapter 3 the debate that was going on, the disbelief that was going on, the matter of purification. They were so concerned about the outward and they lost sight of the bridegroom completely. They lost sight of what's really the origin of heaven. He is from above.
See that in Isaac, who is the son of promise, who never leaves the land, is kept from doing so by God. And then here in chapter 3, we have the true Isaac. Think of Abraham, he gave gifts to all of his sons, but unto Isaac he gave all that he had. The father loves the son and has given all things into his hands. And he's the one who supremely is presented to us in the Old Testament as the bridegroom, having been given the bride. And then in chapter 4, that's the true Joseph. Mm. We'll come to that.
matter of baptism. It was brought up by somebody to John, and it was used as a means of comparison between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. I'm referring to that verse, verse 26. All come to him. And no doubt the motivation behind this expression was to create a sense of rivalry. But in John the Baptist, we have no feeling at all. He delights in the Lord Jesus being exalted. And of course we have these wonderful words, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the response of John to these words. And it's really the message of the gospel, isn't it? It starts here with John the Baptist saying these words of the Lord Jesus.
And I think the words in chapter 3, verse 26, the same baptizes, has to be understood in the light of what we have in John 4, verse 2, Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. It was, shall we say, delegated. They acted on behalf of the Lord. So I suppose there are two baptisms, New Testament baptisms here. Another baptism which is not here, but they have elements in common, really. John's baptism was onto a Christ who was coming. Christ's baptism, or the baptism by his disciples, was onto a Christ who was present. But Christian baptism is onto Christ's death. It's a Christ who is dead, has been dead, buried, and raised again. But it connected with the thought, which has to do with earth, as John has said, there's this matter of disassociation and this matter of identification. And I did notice at the end of verse 4, though it's in connection with believing, himself believed, and his whole house, the household principle runs through Scripture.
Well, the Lord Jesus was not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize by the Holy Spirit. And that's, again, the great distinction between him and John the Baptist. Again, John was having a certain mission that was given, and it is a matter of repentance and disassociation from the nation. But here, the Lord Jesus had a greater... His disciples were doing the Jewish ceremony also. But what John's purpose in his testimony really brings them above what the earthly circumstances, what the earthly hope that they have and they were attached to bring them to the matter of joy. Repentance in baptism have sorrow associated with it. But he speak about joy. He heard the voice of the bridegroom. And there is joy that the presence of the bridegroom brings in into this circumstance, something above and far beyond what they have anticipated or thought for.
And the effects of the baptism with the Holy Spirit abide with us forever. It takes us into that which is eternal. He shall abide with you.
So leaving Judea with all of his strife and contention, the Lord Jesus was going to Galilee. But the scripture said that he must need to go through Samaria. Geographically, that was the way from Judea to Galilee. You have to go through Samaria. Most devout Jews will try to take the long way, far away from touching or coming near any city or a village of the Samaritan. But his course was short. He must need to go to Samaria. He had to. The obligation of love that was put upon him, if one could say he had no choice, he must go through Samaria. And not just any place in Samaria. How wonderful the scripture declared to us where he went. Sychar. It's really Shechem of the Old Testament. It is a place where Abraham dwelt when he came out from Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12. It is a place where Jacob dwelt when he was called to come back to Bethel. It was a place where Joseph went to seek his brethren. It was a place where Joshua made the great declaration of Mount Gerizim in Joshua chapter 24. It was a place where Joseph's bones were buried. It was a place that have great significance, even with the fathers. But here is the blessed Lord come into that place. In a very specific way, he must have much on his mind, knowing all of that. And coming to that place, greater than Joseph was he. He was seeking.
I think the must needs here, it's not a question of geographical necessity, because as you said, the Jews could have skirted around. It's divine sovereignty is strongly stressed in John's Gospel. And is it not the sovereignty of love here that there was one soul and he was going after her in a most remarkable way, as we will see, really a dissolute woman to a religious Pharisee. In chapter 3, he stressed the necessity of being born again to a woman, not even a Jew, who had no claim upon God. He's offering this wonderful gift, which we'll look at. So, divine sovereignty is something found throughout John's Gospel, and also the personal dealing with individuals, the bride, of course, but it's composed of individuals. And here it's the woman of Samaria, just as you've mentioned, Philip and the other earlier disciples. And right through John's Gospel, we'll see that individuals are singled out for blessing.
And then it must needs, I was thinking of this, as you've said, Emil, for Israel, this was really the place of their origin. It was a new beginning. It was for Abraham, for Jacob, for Joseph, for Joshua. It was the establishment of something new. And we might have thought, the establishment of something new, let's go back to John 3, where the Lord Jesus talks about being born again. But that wasn't new. Nicodemus ought to have known that from the Old Testament. He's really commencing with something new here when he's going to touch on eternal life.
Yes.
This is something that was unknown in Old Testament times, and we're going to be introduced into really the foundation of what is Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Do you think it'd be right to say, having already thought of the words in the last chapter, the Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into his hand, to move on and come across this simple statement about this geographical position, geographical, and used in the Old Testament in a distinctive way. But here we have these simple little words, Jacob gave it to his son, Joseph. The gift of a father to a son. So here we are entering almost mystically into something that is going to go into eternity.
John 17, I think seven times there, he said, those whom thou hast given me. And as Greg, you said earlier, the Father had given everything. But this is a special gift. In verse 35, it's really a universal. Everything was committed to him. But this one, it's a special thing. It is a parcel of land that he had given. He told Joseph, he divided the inheritance between, or when Jacob spoke. But there was something special for Joseph. And there was something special for the Lord Jesus. That in the purpose of God, it was there for him. When he came into this scene, he had prepared and he had given it to him. So in verse 35, it's kind of a universal, everything was delivered into his hand. But there is something here unique to the Son of the Father's love. Those whom thou hast given me. And yet it's Samaria. You would think that it should be in a different place than that. The Samaritan were just, it's an awful place to any Jewish person. As a matter of fact, is it 1 Kings 16 or 17, when the king of Assyria came and took all of the 10 tribes away, he started replacing them in that land with other people. And it said there that the lions start coming and devouring them. So they sent and asked for a priest to teach them the ways of the God of the land. We sent them a priest, and it said that they worship their own gods, but also they fear the Lord. So it is really the mixed religion that was going on, and the Jews despised that whole thing completely. And this, the whole idea of the lions that came to devour him, to devour them. But in Samaria here, there is a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. He came into Samaria, but not to devour. He did not come to destroy, but to save.
It is 2 Kings 17.
Is that?
2 Kings, not 4
Kings. Second, thank you. 2 Kings 17.
So in the midst of the ruin of Israel, we may say, nationally, and in the midst of moral ruin, when we look at the woman individually, we have the Lord Jesus introducing something infinitely superior and which was into eternity.
Thinking of your remark before, Andrew, about individuals, perhaps that's a challenge for us in this. That here's a woman of Samaria. We've thought of the history of the Samaritans, and that there was some sense of the fear of God, even though it was mixed with all kinds of corruption. But the Apostle Paul, whenever he went somewhere, he first went into a synagogue. There was an ear still for the word of God. The Lord speaks here to a Samaritan woman, that there's an ear for the word of God. When he was moving about on earth, he went into the house of a Pharisee, but never into the house of a Sadducee. Where there's an ear for the word, he goes there. And then perhaps in the course of our dealings with persons, with individuals, they may be mixed up with human organized religion. But if there's an ear for the word of God, there's something there that there isn't where there's utter rejection of it. And the Lord gives us an example here in this.
And there was the well of Jacob. And there was the Savior. And there was really the bridegroom. Every time you read of a man sitting by a well, a bride comes to the picture. Eliezer went by the well, and here's Rebecca comes out. Jacob goes by the well, and here's Rachel comes out. Moses goes by the well, and Zipporah comes out. And here is the blessed Lord, comes by the well, and here is a bride, comes out.
It shows the depths of the Lord's grace, because naturally speaking, this woman was not the one we would choose to be a picture of the bride, but it shows the wonderful stoop of the Lord Jesus, that even such should be brought into that which will be presented to him spotless.
There are seven women actually in the Gospel of John. This is the first one here. But we have Mary of Magdala in chapter 21. And then we have Mary of Bethany in John 12. And here again, there are just a beautiful picture of what they have received as far as the revelation. This is a woman who have received a revelation concerning the Father who is seeking worshipper. Mary of Magdala received the revelation of his ascension and our relationship with him. My God, my Father, your Father. And then we have Mary in Bethany that had broke the alabaster box at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, whatever the gospel to preach, that would be the proclaim for her. It is a beautiful, the subjective side, the side of weakness. But after all, it is the seed of the woman that have bruised Satan's head.
The Lord desires communion with us, each one of us. And that's really expressed here, isn't it? She comes, and he says to her, give me to drink. And sometimes surprises me about this is that in verse 8 it says, the disciples had gone away into the city that they might buy provisions. All his disciples had left him to buy provisions. I suppose the Lord turned that to wonderful account, because it enabled him to have this personal interview with this woman. But it's in some ways a little surprising that all the disciples had left the Lord. Doesn't it take 12 men to find some food? If they left the Lord Jesus alone, but the Lord Jesus desires fellowship with this one person. And I suppose this is what we should get to ourselves. The Lord Jesus wants to have fellowship with us. That's what he looks for. He desires a response from each of us.
Refreshment.
Refreshment.
He desired refreshment. And that expression, and I think when you were reading the chapter and verse 6, just like sometimes you don't know what to say. He was weary of the journey. This just beautiful touch of the creator of the universe, and I think there is a verse on Isaiah that he wearies not, does not faint. Yet in human condition, set apart, he understands when we are weary. He was. That hot, he must go. He didn't have to. Oh, but he have to. Weary of the journey. What it must been to that perfect man to just walk this hot desert pathway. Seeing what sin had brought in. What's the 6 hours? Talk about that. And be weary. And sit down at the well. Lonely, you mentioned the disciple. Weary and thirsty. Mm-hmm. The Son of God. What shall we say?
Mm-hmm. And in spite of all that, you went to preach the gospel. And if I look at my own life, and I think you all have experienced that, when we've had a hard day's work,
And we had the plan to preach the gospel, give out tracts or something like that. We're weird. What do we do? Well, I've stayed at home more than once. But he went on, and when we read through the chapter, he didn't have a moment of rest the rest of the day and the day thereafter. Well, they stayed there for 2 days speaking to the people.
And should we not emphasize that this is physically, he was weary. He certainly was never weary with the journey that his father had given him to do. He could say, I delight, or the psalm says, I delight to do thy will, O my God.
For the joy that was set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame.
It goes right to the profoundness of the incarnation. Bishop Pearson on the Creed, inferior to God as to his humanity. His human nature, weary, thirsty, we may say, give me to drink. And such condescension and humiliation that even this Samaritan woman is surprised that he, being a Jew, asked drink of her. And yet, just previously at the end of chapter 3, we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit, we may say, in absolute deity. And we can be thankful for some Alexandrians, and one of them was already mentioned here, but I'm thinking of Athanasius, and I'm thinking of the fact that throughout history in the Christian testimony from about the 4th century, there has been testimony to the truth of the Trinity. Three persons in the eternal Godhead. And we're living after all those centuries. And while it is profound, and you know, St. Patrick was reputed to have illustrated it with the shamrock, with the three leaves, be that as it may, it is something that is, even in the creedal Christianity, it is something which is professed and accepted amongst the Orthodox. And we, those of us who've been in a Christian environment, have been brought up with it from our earliest age. But those who have converted from heathenism and paganism, such as some of the Bhutanese, sometimes they have difficulty with such a concept. And I'm just flying it up here. The contrast, the profoundness of who he is, the Son, the only begotten Son, not only relationship, but in nature, and yet taking such a position, such a condition, human condition, as you've said, entering manhood and being so truly man that he could be weary with the journey, and that later in the gospel he could shed human tears, suffer physical pain on the cross, and cry, I thirst. In so many other ways, the reality of the manhood comes home to us. How near he has come to us, and yet to raise us up into that which is of eternal character.
It is characteristic of the whole gospel, isn't it? This gospel that preeminently presents the Son. And yet constantly we come again up against expressions that bring home to us the reality of his perfect manhood. I think, Greg, you mentioned, used an expression yesterday in prayer that I am perfectly in agreement with, but some might need to explain, that the Lord accepted the limitations of manhood. Would you like to expand on that a little bit?
Again, Andrew has already given us something very helpful there.
Yeah.
But it strikes me that it is here in the Gospel of John. You know, we like to have our little pigeonholes and have Luke as the Gospel presenting his humanity. But here in the Gospel of John, in a supreme way, we get the beauties of the Lord's mantle.
It's one of the Gospels that literally tells us a man called Jesus.
Yeah.
It is a good thing to be in the right place at the right time, but this instance before us proves that the one who threw him taken up was always in the right place at the right time.
Even though Mary and Martha thought he was in the wrong place, we know that he was in the right place.
All of his movement was in complete accord and communion with the Father. It didn't matter if his mother was asking him to help at the feast. It didn't matter if his relative was asking him to go and show himself up in the feast. It didn't matter what anybody said. He always was moving in accord. The perfection of his manhood, and as you said, if that was in Luke, okay. But how wonderful the Word of God is so woven together. After all, he is 100% God and 100% man in one person. Not half and half. Every beauty of manhood, every grace was displayed in him. And yet, his Godhead comes also, his deity, who could turn water into wine, comes through and through in the Word of God. But this is our Savior. This is the one who must need to go to Samaria. Yet again, talking about the limitation of manhood, he said, give me to drink. Give me to drink. What a request from the Lord Jesus. Give me to drink. There was nothing here on earth that satisfied his heart. Brother Jeff, I think you were the one who I heard you saying that. At the beginning of the gospel, he said, give me to drink. And in the end of the gospel, he said, I thirst. Throughout all his life, there was nothing here to satisfy or to refresh him. And the question sometimes comes to our mind, does he ask the same thing for us? Give me something to drink. We always ask him, but do we refresh his heart?
I think what we're perfectly in agreement about when it says that he was wearied with the way that he had come. That was absolutely true physically, because he'd walked a long way. And he was thirsty, because he had had, as far as we know, nothing to drink that day. But you know, you can't help thinking there's something deeper in it. In the previous chapter, we've already mentioned about the way that John testified to the fact that one standeth one amongst you whom you receive not, who you know not. And it's very difficult for us to enter into the deep feelings of divine persons. We can understand a little bit of human sentiment and feelings, but with him, there was much more than that. He felt things in a far deeper way than we ever can, because we're tainted with sin. He was not. He was the Holy One of God, and yet he came down into circumstances where sin had ruined us, and he felt it in his spirit before a holy God. Graveside of Lazarus groaned inwardly, deeply.
Would you say then that Philippians 4 and 2 and 7 come out here? He was made a servant that we could become heirs. He was weary with his journey when he sat thus in the well. It was because of a reason, and that reason was the this woman from Samaria.
I'd prefer to say, Emil, that he was
truly God and truly man, because if he was 100% man, he wouldn't be anything else. If he was 100% God, he wouldn't be anything else. If he was fully God, he wouldn't be anything else. But he's truly God, he's truly man, he's one person. It's the other thing that is distinctive. There are two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, but his person is distinct.
I think human language would ever fail
to
express what we know of him. If we could describe it in a proper language, it would not, it is beyond our language. And I think that's where an area where we kind of, we don't want to look in the ark. We take what God have revealed to us in his word, and we just stay 2,000 feet back, because it's mystery of godliness.
God is infinite in his being, Amen. You know, so percentage points really are Great. Not helpful. And we try to be precise in our language, but the person of whom we speak is infinitely beyond us. And when we move out of scriptural expressions, we're always liable to fall into a ditch one way or the other.
Any attempt to summarize these things is really trying to undergird the ship in Acts 27. It's when the testimony of the scriptures given up, then there was an attempt to hold things together. And whilst we sympathize with the exercise that many of these third and fourth century believers had, it was still centuries after the times we read of in the second epistles. So we do much better really to go back to the beginning of the revelation of God's word to us, rather than to rely on the words of men, however helpful they might be.
You've got two other places to visit.
Yes.
Yeah, it's also striking and beautiful to see the Lord's dialogue with the woman. Give me water to drink. He knew exactly how to approach her. He knew exactly how to open a conversation with her. He knew how to win her confidence so she would start answering him back. The ability to do what he did in every occasion and every circumstances, again, a proof of the beautiful character, the beautiful character of a man who walked here according to the desire and to the delight, the light of God. So he asked her for water to drink, and right away, she's getting into a debate with him. You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and, you know, what are you asking? What's going on here? I think it was Hamilton Smith who said that here you have the weary, lonely, thirsty Savior meeting the weary, lonely, thirsty sinner. He said her sin brought her to where she was, and his love brought him to where she was. And it just, here it is, how he started this beautiful conversation here, to reach out to her conscience and to her heart, and to open before her this just wonderful, great truth that we wanted to move on into.
So the first thing we need to get clear, I think, is what the gift of God is. I was coming into Charlotte Airport, and there was a big sign up, salvation is free, with a reference to Romans 6:23, and then it said underneath, parking is almost free. And I thought, this is America. But often when we think of the gift of God, you know, we're thinking of salvation. But here it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, that the Lord would give.
And it's a witness to the deity of Christ also, because only a divine person is great enough to be capable to give another divine person. And the same thing was shown in John 1, where he was the baptizer with the Holy Spirit.
Verse 14 at the end distinguishes the Spirit from the eternal life into which the well or fountain of water springs up. So I'm sure that what you say is correct. The gift here is the gift of the Holy Spirit rather than the gift of eternal life as such.
Good to hear you, Robert. I've forgotten that you were here.
And Robert, this is the verse in Isaiah 54, I think verse 3, where it seems like the Lord Jesus is just quoting that verse, where it refer to what is he talking about here in regard to the well and to the Spirit of God.
Which verse?
That's Robert referred to verse 14.
Isaiah.
Isaiah 44, verse 3.
For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. So it's an incidental, verse 10 is an incidental reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus then, isn't it? If thou knewest the gift of God, ask him. He would have given. Who? This weary man we were talking about.
And again, her mind goes to the physical thing. No different between her and Nicodemus. The Lord speaking about spiritual things, and their mind go to the physical thing. Because the man that is not really taught of God would not be able to comprehend these things. When the Lord Jesus spoke about the new birth to Nicodemus, which is right there in the Old Testament, thou art a teacher in Israel and don't know these things, he right away, his mind went to physical things. The same thing, you don't have a way to bring water from that. Her mind, and the Lord Jesus was trying again. The beautiful way of the Lord Jesus in dealing with man, at whatever level they are, but not leaving them there. He brings them up to explain to them what he has. What he is going to give is beyond man comprehension. The gift of the Spirit of God. There is no greater gift than that. That God would impart to us, given us his Spirit. This is something that poor woman, just if she had some water, it would be easy for her. In that heat of the day, give me of that water so I don't have to come back here again. But the Lord Jesus was talking about something else. Then he continued on to reach her conscience. Go and call your husband.
And it says in verse 14, whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. I think Mr. Stoney referred to it as being brought into a region of satisfied desire. And that's something beyond the earth, isn't it? It's something profound. It's something out of the sea. And essentially, I think you referred in your opening remarks, Greg, to eternal life. Did you want to develop that a little bit?
I think Robert's touched on it. Already the Spirit is presented in verse 14 as the fountain of water springing up into eternal life. We often have the tendency to think of eternal life as something that's in us. And yet here, this is a realm of things where the Spirit would cause us to spring up into.
It's in him. It is a present position. It is
It is not the duration of life. It's not that, because otherwise angels would also have eternal life if it's a matter of living forever and ever, and so are demons. That's not life at all. What he is speaking is the quality of life. And again, it is the life of God that was manifested here in the person of the Lord Jesus. And now we are giving that very life, the very life of God. Here is a woman who was just looking for water to drink. But if you know who is speaking with you, and what the Lord had come here to give,
that eternal life is always in the Son. We can come into it. Scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life. But the Holy Spirit is that fountain which is in us. Christ is exterior to us, but the Holy Spirit is in us. But it is that divine power, unction, that enables us to reach up to the source of that life, which is the Son, that leads us into the realm of eternal relationships, which is eternal life. This is life eternal. You just very briefly referred to the woman's conscience. Now, is this not something that is vitally important, that doesn't alter at all what we have just been speaking about, but it is worth always bearing in mind, and Mr. Darby emphasizes this, that nothing ever is produced in our souls until the conscience is reached. I know we talk about our hearts a great deal, but in actual fact, on this point, our consciences is what is vital. And that is what the Lord Jesus did. He's opened out a wonderful realm of blessing. But before this woman can come into the enjoyment of it, her conscience has to be reached.
And when the woman said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet," it wasn't a matter there of foretelling the future. It was a matter of putting her conscience in the presence of God. And that is prophetic ministry, is it not?
Yes.
Even the Old Testament prophets brought before the nation they appealed to their conscience as to where they were in their relationship with God. And indeed, in prophetic ministry, as we would note in the assembly, we would desire to have our souls put in the very presence of God.
Yes.
But it must have been also the way he was speaking to her. She could have answered in any other way. "Go and call thy husband. I have no husband." It seems like all of a sudden, all her needs had come clear into her mind now. She had one. She had somebody. But all of her conscience was touched. Her need was exposed. She wasn't into debate now about, "Well, art thou greater than our father Jacob? You don't have a way to bring water from..." None of that. All of that completely disappeared. Now, I have no husband. I have no one. She exposed completely before him. And when she got to that point, now, the conversation changed completely now with the Lord Jesus. And again, it is the Son of God speaking and knowing, seeing through, and speaking in a way that the truth comes out from her. And she realized she has no help. She has nothing to stand on.
We've come again to the number 6.
Yeah.
You referred to it earlier. Said we'll come to it. Well, we've come to the number 6.
Well, sometimes it's not a good number. Most of the time it's not a good number. It's not a good number. But what we see here is this, and we saw it in chapter 2. There were 6 things. There were 6 big pots. They were empty. 6 men, no satisfaction. It was at the 6th hour. Everything that is connected with man, all these things have not brought satisfaction. And people living today, and they're always looking for joy or satisfaction, either in things or in social relationship. That's what they look for. They're trying to find happiness in there. But there were six big pots, empty, no joy. People work very, very hard to get things, bigger and better and more. No satisfaction. They end up in the garbage somehow. Sometimes it's after relationship. It doesn't go anywhere. Until she met the seventh. She met the seventh. Five, she tried to do it in another way, and she ended up going in the heat of the day. That was about 12 hours noon, six hours. In that heat of the day, she's going to get some water. Usually they go to get water when the sun is down, when it's a little bit easier to walk and to get water. Sweating, tired. She rather to be walking in the heat than being at home with someone. I have no husband. I think we'll talk about it. You know, there's always a missing something when you come to that number until we meet the number seven.
And then her testimony was, come, see a man.
That's
she
told me found the man. I did.
But that was a man of another order. Yes. That was a new order of man.
And that's again what the Master of the Feast said when we talked about it yesterday. Every man. Here is another man who could be able to come into these circumstances and bring joy and transformation.
And speaking about the Blessed Lord as a man, we see divine omniscience also. He knew everything about it. That's more a testimony to his deity.
And it's interesting how right away she changed the conversation she asked about worship. I think she felt that her need is met, because a worshiper is a person that is overflowing. She now is not asking about the water anymore. She's not asking about any. She is now asking, well, where should I worship? Apparently, she felt that her need was met, that she could overflow now and offer something, and she was looking for the location. It's interesting that there is no location. I mean, we talk about the areas, but when they asked the Lord, Rabbi, where abideth thou? Was it come and see? Now she's asking, where should we worship? In Jerusalem, geographical location, and Mount Gerizim, geographical location, and he takes her completely higher up into a location that is only known to those who love the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit.
It is amazing, isn't it, because it's from first to last, it's a matter of grace. Nothing is held back. And although she begins to speak about the matter of worship, how the Lord loves to lead her on and speak about the worship of the Father. He doesn't cut her off and say, well, hold on a minute. There are moral issues here, first of all, that need to be sorted out in the wonder of grace. These things are afforded to her.
And he cuts the natural relationship completely. If you notice in the chapter, she spoke about our father Jacob in verse 12, and then she speaks in verse 20, our fathers, but he cuts the relationship completely, and he speaks about in verse 21 about the father, not Jacob anymore, not her ancestors anymore. He directed her heart to the father.
I suppose this is part of addressing the conscience. He addressed her conscience as to who she was personally. But now he addresses her conscience as to who she is culturally and religiously. And all that she relied upon, all that she trusted in that kind of cultural, religious setting, all gone. And it's only what's in the spiritual realm that's of any value.
himself was there as the reality of this true worship. I suppose we can say that what she had before her as far as the Samaritan worship was, Emma said, it was an admixture of falsehood and Judaism. So this is in contrast to false worship. But then the Lord could speak of Jerusalem, and we could never say that of that system. It wasn't false. It was ordained of God. But that wasn't the point. The point is that in the person of the Lord Jesus, she had before her the real thing. And this is the wonderful matter that's brought before us. We can worship in spirit and in truth because we have before us the person of the Lord Jesus, and whose work brings before us the reality, not the foreshadows. And so she has a wonderful revelation, and that's immense grace when we think of who she was and her circumstances, that such wonderful truth should be presented to such a woman.
Could you say something about this point that here the Lord reveals this to a woman, and also in John 20, go tell my brethren is to Mary?
I'm sure you had some thoughts, Rusty.
Well, I'd like the brethren to help.
I think again in the matter of the seed of the woman that comes in, it is in link with that subjective side. The declaration concerning our relationship with the Father, the declaration concerning with the matter of worship of the Father, it is a matter of the subjective side. And we are on the subjective side. To be able to reach to Him, it was revealed to the matter of the affection. It is not just a matter of only knowledge, but it's a matter of an affection. The matter of worship, he said, you know not. But it was revealed to women. So it is worshiping not only in academic way. Is it in Jerusalem or on that mountain? It is really the affection that stirred up, an appreciation of the relationship. And I think that's why a woman comes into this picture.
Right, you could add a third woman to the two women you've just mentioned. You could add Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12. I mean, that's a wonderful illustration of worship as we heard. So that this subjective side is coming up, but it may indicate to us too, certainly in the case of Mary of Bethany, that there was this this true spirituality which perhaps the men at that time did not possess. So there was perhaps a reflection in her case on the fact that she had listened to the voice of the Lord when she had been at his feet in the home. But all three women are portrayals or aspects of worship. Here, the prophetic word that's given by the Lord of that hour that was coming and now is. And then in chapter 20, when the wonderful sense of relationship is brought before the disciples by Mary of Magdalene, but the expression of it is surely yet Mary of Bethany.
So I think basically in Scripture, just to answer Rusty's question, that when the man is produced, it is generally in regard to our responsibility. But when we have the woman introduced, it's pure grace, because it was the woman, Eve, that introduced
sin
into the world together with her husband. And yet here we have the Lord opening out what is the very pinnacle of blessing, the knowledge of the Father to a woman. Now that's pure grace. It's got nothing to do with man's responsibility at all. It was in God's heart before sin came into the world.
And in the beauty of that section, not only the woman now found satisfaction, but the father also.
Yes.
He satisfied the need of man, and he satisfied the desire of the Father. The Father seeks such to worship him. He's not seeking worship. He is seeking worshipers, such to worship him. He is seeking persons that have appreciated that relationship in the matter. They appreciated the grace. And again, that's why her conscience was touched, that she was overflowing now, and she's desiring to return back. It's really not a matter of even thanksgiving. It goes beyond that. It is taken up completely with the person to the point that the heart will just overflow.
We come to that word spontaneous again. Worship is spontaneous. It overflows.
And we get the revelation that God's Spirit, that is the very essence of God, revealed in that region to that woman. John is the one who speaks about God is love, God is light, and here he revealed to us also that God is a spirit. But just to move on, maybe for a minute or two, to just speak about what this woman have done when she went back, and then we will move with the Lord Jesus to back again to Galilee and to Cana. When she went into the city, the tone of her voice, the way she was speaking, she told them, come and see. It's the same, I think we said it already. The Lord Jesus started saying that, come and see. Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. And she said, come see a man who have told me everything. Now, I know sometimes we speak about that woman, and maybe she was a low-class person, that nobody had any respect for her. For some reason, I believe she was a woman of a stature in that village, that when she said, come and see, nobody mocked her and said, you telling us something? But now, the tone of her voice, come and see, she wasn't like, well, the integrity that came out, the sincerity that came out, she met the Savior, complete changed person. That day came. No miracles, nothing out of the ordinary there. His blessed words only. And he stayed there for 2 days. Again, talking about the dispensation once. 2 days. He stayed there with them. And they come in the end and they say, we believe. We heard what you said, but we heard him. She was able to get them in touch with him. And his word has the same effect on them as it has on them. And now they confess him as one who is greater than Joseph. Here is the true Zephaniah, the Savior of the world. We know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world, in verse 42.
Just in connection with Jeffrey's point, in our King James, it speaks of a well, Jacob's well, but it's actually a spring or fountain. Yeah. It's not something, the well of water also is the spring. It's a spring or fountain of water springing up into or onto eternal life. And that, again, would suggest it's not something stagnant or not something that we have to work up, but it's something fresh, and we should look for that freshness and power and spontaneity in our approach to the Father.
Her conscience having been reached, she doesn't go in and say, he told me something that he shouldn't have been able to know. He told me one thing. He told me all things that ever I did. This is the conscience being addressed. There's a new ability to perceive things. When there's that working of God. Thinking the other day of Israel crossing the Red Sea in the Song of Moses. You know, the people of the land melted away, he says. Oh, how could you say that, Moses? The women at the time of David slaying Goliath, one man he slew. He slain his tens of thousands. And here, told me all things that ever I did. He's the revealer of secrets, the other part of Zephaniah.
Now Now we come to the third location where the Lord Jesus would visit. It said in verse 43 that after 2 days he went into Galilee. And it said in verse 45 that the Galilean received him. Now he received him. In the case of the Samaritan woman, he went in there. He must need to go to Samaria. But now as he have finished that and for 2 days, and these are the 2 days where we are living, it is the days of grace. It is the days of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It is the day where the Spirit of God is given to dwell in every believer of the Lord Jesus. It is the day where eternal life in the Son was imparted to everyone that is associated with Him. This is the day where we are living in. The day of grace. It's a wonderful, marvelous grace that you and I have come to such a position. No ending. These wonderful 2 days. There will be no days like these days. There will be no days like the days of grace, where God will just open up His heart to man, to everyone that accepts His Son. Pure, pure grace. No man responsibility whatsoever. It comes in here. But now we come to Galilee, and it's Cana again. We go full circle completely, because he came to his own. He still really cared about them. But Galilee especially, I think it is it Isaiah 9, where we read there about the land of Galilee. Here is the verse. It's a place of darkness, a place where there is no light. A place is despised. And there, Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, demons shall not be such as was in vexation, when at the first lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more grievously, after by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nation. The people that walk in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them has light shined. That's exactly what happened there. The land of the shadow of death. The land of no joy, of no darkness. But here, a son of a noble man. A picture of the nation of Israel. Very, very sick. To the point of death. Verse 47. Almost dying. I want you to imagine what will take place during those horrible time of the tribulation. After the church of God is taken out of the scene. Men would seek death and could not find it. These true believers in the Lord Jesus, the Jewish remnant, that their eyes would be opened, they would go through severe persecution to the point of almost elimination. Almost the point of death. And they will cry as in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou would rend heaven and come down." Here is that nobleman is saying, "Please come down. My son is almost dying."
You get it in the verses leading up to those that you read in Isaiah 9, the end of chapter 8, just reading from verse 21. "They shall pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass when they are hungry, they will fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and will gaze upward, and they will look to the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they shall be driven into thick darkness." Mm-hmm. And it's in circumstances like that in Galilee that light springs up.
We find it 2 days, and the third day also in Hosea
chapter 6.
In verse 1, it says there, "Come and let us return unto Jehovah, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before his face."
And it seems every It is always connected with the third day. I think there are three miracles that were done on the third day. Two mentioned in the Gospel of John, and one is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospel in both Matthew and Mark. The multiplication of the seven loaves. The Lord Jesus said, they were with me 2 days. And on the third day, he satisfied their heart. The same thing happened in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, the water turned into wine. And here, on the third day, death, or near death, was replaced by life. When he comes, he will bring satisfaction to their heart. He will satisfy their heart. He will satisfy them with bread. He will satisfy them with wine. There will be joy. And he will give them life when everybody thought they were at the point of death.
And at the point of death, there's some nobleman, he refers to the offspring as my child. And yet when the Lord Jesus says he lives, he says, thy son lives. Thinking of the verse that Paul read, it goes on to say, we shall know, we shall follow on to know. That sense of sonship, even in Israel, out of Israel I call my son, out of Egypt have I called my son.
Whilst it isn't actual death taking place here, but nonetheless, again, we have illustrated to us the principle that every blessing for man is on the basis of resurrection. And that is true in a wonderful way for us. The sphere of our blessings are in resurrection, in association with the risen Christ at God's right hand. And for us to enter into that in an appreciative way, we have to learn what death means. And here once again, Israel as a nation, in a very, very awful way, will learn what death means. But they will look upon him whom they pierced, and the light will shine, and the nation will be born in a day.
And when it will happen, it is not about the seventh hour. When the Father asks when that has taken place, there is no about. It is the seventh hour. And again, the uniqueness of the beauty of the Gospel of John. Again, 90 years later, he's writing, and he is mentioning the 10th hour. It's the only time you find that. The same thing here, the 7th hour. It's the only time you find that. And it's not about that. It's exactly when the Lord spoke the word to the nation in the Samaritan, in the time now. And that's very important to know. It's not a matter of miracles. It is a matter of his word. In the dispensation today, people are seeking miracles. It is not for that dispensation. It is his word that made the Samaritan believe. It is his word in bringing them into the relationship with the Father. It is his word, and that's what we talk about today. It's his word. We don't need miracles to prove that. Samaritan did not need any of that. They have not seen any of it. But for the Jews, for the remnant, the Lord said to them in verse 48, unless you see signs. But when he spoke the word, there is no a matter of recovery. The Father heard it, and he asked about the hour. It was exactly the very same moment. Far away, he spoke the word. Again, we talk about a man sitting at the well, weary of the journey. Yet he speaks the word from afar, and the fever is gone. And the young man, his son, received life.
He believed the word, and he was delivered from the pressure of death. I think if you calculate the time it was taking to get home, he wasn't anxious to get back.
No.
He was traveling at a leisurely pace, and that shows that he had believed the word.
They believed, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem during the feast. Back in the end of chapter 2, it speaks of the feast of the Passover, and many believe beholding the signs which he wrought. So between the turning of water into wine and this incident here, there were numerous signs wrought by the Lord Jesus. And yet here this one is called second sign. The first, and then numerous that intervened, and now the second. Can anyone explain why that is and how that can be, that this one is the second when there seem to have been others not yet named?
I think it is in connection with the place where it had taken place. It is in Cana. So it is the second one that was done in Cana of Galilee. Joy was restored and life was restored in that very location. Mm-hmm. I think it is in connection with the location. So.
But there are certain significant signs in John's Gospel on that. Mm-hmm. Eight of them.
Yeah. And we have a household, and we have touched that earlier on, that have received the word, seen life in the household, and glory brought really to God. It's really magnificent again. Not only the Lord Jesus show his glory in every situation, but again, how he came to meet the need of man, whether it be a Samaritan woman or the son of a noble man. There is nothing that's too hard for the Son of God. He has gone through it all, and he's able to help and to save to the uttermost those who come to God.
And there was another fact when he was on earth, when you read in chapter 7 of John, he says that they didn't believe because of the signs, but because of the bread he had produced. Mm-hmm. But here, if you see it prophetically, they believed in the signs, and they were all rescued.
We're seeing 1:6:4.